Last Sunday evening, you will remember, we continued our study of Peter's words in verse 7. This remarkable phrase, heirs together of the grace of life. With particular reference to those who were not yet husbands and wives, but who, in the nature of things, will be likely to be that at some point in the future. And I certainly hope so. And I spoke, first of all, of the necessity of bringing biblical principles to bear on many of the assumptions that our society regards as being above contradiction today, but which are nevertheless basically wrong, and of applying biblical categories to a whole range of attitudes that have become uncritically accepted and assumed as right, particularly in the realm of personal relationships. And I sought to underline biblical principles on these areas of life and experience. You remember, if you were here, that I did point out how our Lord referred his hearers to the scriptures on this theme. What did Moses command you? And that is the ultimate criterion, what the Bible says. And we should always allow ourselves to be guided by Scripture in all these things. And it's precisely because we have not done so and have become loosened from the biblical basis and foundation for behavior that all the trouble in our modern age has come. Now, I have no thought to say anything further on this particular subject, although there's a great deal more that could usefully and profitably said. For I think it would probably not be appropriate in the context of this ongoing study in 1 Peter to do this, but it could be said another time if need be. Perhaps I should mention that some years ago now we published a series of 5 addresses under the title Except the Lord Build the House, of which I think a few copies are still available for those who might profit by reading them. But tonight we're going on further in this chapter to see how Peter sums up, as it were, his theme on submission, as the word finally in verse 8 indicates, a section which began at chapter 2, verse 11, if you can look back to that. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And we've been looking at that for the past few weeks. And it will be as well for us to remind ourselves of the outline of all this here as we go on tonight. The doctrinal section up to chapter 2, verse 10, reminds us of what we are and where we are as the people of God. And the hortatory section, the section dealing with exhortation, which is based on that, proceeds to say, in effect, if that is what you are, then be that. And what we are to be is unfolded in chapter 2, verse 11, right through to chapter 3 at verse 12, and even further than that. We saw how Peter, first of all, unfolds general ethical principles in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. Then in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, he speaks of submission to secular power. Then in chapter 2, verse 18 to verse 21, he speaks of submission of servants to masters. In verses 22 to 25, he deals with the example of Christ and his submission in obedience to God. And in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, the submission of wives to their husbands. And now finally, in chapter 3, verse 8 onwards, general principles concluding the section. Principles which apply in every one of these cases that we have looked at in detail. And in the first place, it will be seen that the note of submission is again underlined. In verse 8, for example, to be of one mind implies and involves dying to one's own desires and self-regarding attitudes. That is to say, submitting oneself to a higher than a selfish stance. In the same way, in verse 9, there is to be no question of rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but rather refraining from evil speaking or evil action, even if that's going to mean an experience and even a life of suffering, as verse 14 makes clear. If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of the terror, neither be troubled. Now, that emphasis really sums up what Peter has been saying in the previous section, where special aspects were dealt with. And what it says here can be read back into these sections as a commentary on them. But it's just as clear here as it was by implication in the special section on submission, that submission is certainly not to be regarded as a negative thing, but rather something positive and dynamic, as we see from verse 8 itself. Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. That's something very positive. So positive that lots of people haven't ever got round to it yet, because it's too challenging. And specifically in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. You're called to blessing. And what Peter is saying is this. On the one hand, not returning evil for evil doesn't mean not doing anything. That would be negative. Rather, we return positive things. Compassion, love, pity, courtesy. And on the other hand, we're to recognize that this is a calling for us. We're called to bless and be a blessing. And that, I may say, is part of the priesthood of all believers. For part of the priest's duty was to come out from the temple and bless the people. You find a very remarkable illustration of that in chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, the beginning of the Christmas story. Because Zacharias was a priest, and he was in the priest, in the temple, performing his priestly function. And the people are waiting outside. Why were they waiting outside? Because the priest's function was to come out and bless the people. And that's what Peter has in view here. Ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. But that's not a negative thing, but something positive and dynamic. And that opens up a wonderfully rich concept for us. By being what we're meant to be, by entering into our true destiny, entering into our own, so to speak, in society, at work, in the home, by being submissive, we fulfill our calling to be a blessing to men. Now that's not only a challenge, but also an opportunity to Christians to outlive their fellows and to demonstrate a more excellent way. Now, it seems to me that for all too long, there's been an almost servile acquiescence in the standards of society. The cry is, everybody's doing it, so why shouldn't we? The tacit assumption that the Christian way is really not on as a serious possibility. Now, Peter would dispute that 100%. And the Christian faith disputes that 100%. It's quite common now, and for all I know, there may be headlines in tomorrow's national daily papers about some churchman proclaiming to the world that we've got to be up with the times. And it's no use thinking of a discredited, old-fashioned ethic. We've got to be up to date, I once heard a minister in the assembly saying, the cry is, we have to keep up with the times and move with the times. And he said, but what if the times are moving away from God? Do we move with the times if that's the case? And Peter would say a resounding no. And it surely represents a failure of nerve on the part of believers when either openly or tacitly we say that the world's pressure is simply too great to be any longer withstood. Is that the attitude you take? Where you live, where you work, in your peer group, is that the attitude you take? Everybody's doing it, so I will do it too. And the word that rings out here is, rise to the challenge and be what God has made you in Christ. I believe this is a great time for Christians to be alive. Would it not be infinitely better, instead of wringing our hands in distress and despair about the terrible state society is in, to believe that we have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? We were being reminded this morning, and doubtless we will be reminded again and again over this Christmas season, that the world to which Jesus came in the beginning was a world fraught with all kinds of social breakdown, national breakdown. Things were at a low ebb when Christ came. Rise to the challenge and give credence to the attractiveness of such a life by the sheer quality of living it. A robust, healthy, wholesome life, a life in God's hand, an instrument for him to do something with in his world. Do you remember Peter's word and phrase in verse 7? Heirs together of the grace of life. What a concept. See, that's why we have to think big as Christians and stop being on the defensive in our testimony. We have so much on our side and so much to make us positive. A cringing Christian is a contradiction in terms. The Lord is on our side. We need not fear what man can do to us. Now, interestingly, and I want you to notice this, Peter is quoting from one of the Psalms. Now, I invite you to look back to the Psalter, Psalm number 34. Verses 14 to 16. Depart from evil, says the psalmist, and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Now that's our God that the psalmist is speaking about. That's what's true of us. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Why should we be fearful? Why should we be on the defensive? Why should we hide our light under a bushel? I don't mean by that that we've got to be objectionable. We'll come to that in a moment. But we can make a positive testimony because we've so much on our side. Now, Peter is spiritualizing the words of the psalmist and referring them to quality of life rather than little length of days. He that will love life and see good days. And Peter means, taking up these words, he means the kind of life that a man can love and find immensely attractive. And what is more, that others will find immensely attractive also. This is what a life truly lived in submission and obedience to the good and acceptable and perfect will of God can prove to be. Do you really believe that, Christian? That's where we are. Because a life like that shows forth Christ in his grace and charm. And it, to live like that has a great drawing power. Now, Paul describes this kind of life in 2 Corinthians in terms of communicating the sweet savor of Christ to men. And he indicates that this is what happens when we become captive to Christ. And this is what James Denny says about that. Wherever Christ is leading a single soul in triumph, the fragrance of the gospel goes forth. In every relation of life it should tell. Nothing is so insuppressible, nothing so persuasive as a fragrance. The lowliest life which Christ is truly leading in triumph will speak infallibly and persuasively for him. Now, either that's true or it isn't. If it's true, then if our lives are not like that, there's something wrong with our Christian lives. Because when Christ has his way in our lives, the fragrance of Christ inevitably goes forth. And later in that same 2 Corinthian epistle, Paul speaks of the life of every believer being an epistle. It is not only a meaning, but an address. It is a message from Christ to the world. And that's what our lives are supposed to be. They should bear certain unmistakable characteristics which proclaim clearly to men, I have a message from the Lord for thee. And make them ask of us, whose image and superscription is it that you bear? Or to put it in modern jargon, people will finally come and say to us, what is it that makes you tick? Do your companions, the people you work with, the people you mix with, your neighbors, do they ask that of you? What makes you tick? We could put it another way also, and Paul does. Paul speaks of magnifying the Savior by the quality of our living. How can we magnify the Savior? How can we make him bigger? Well, how does a telescope magnify a distant star? Brings it nearer and enables us to see it more clearly. And that is what Christian lives that live as Peter in these verses exhorts us to can do. They bring Christ nearer and enable people to see him more clearly and truly. That's what it means to magnify the Savior. Now, pause a moment or there and consider just how graphic and compelling a picture of the Christ life and its qualities that Peter mentions in verses 8 to 13. Compassion, love, pity, courtesy, refraining from evil and guile, and doing and following good. Now, these are the graces and the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And frankly, they're quite often at a discount in the lives of some Christians today. Now, we may certainly think that there's a place in our day for militant Christianity and for earnestly contending for the truth. I think I've mentioned this once before, a long time ago. But I remember before ever I came to Edinburgh, I was down at the assembly one May. And I remember standing at the mound, and there was an open-air meeting going on. And there was a young fellow preaching. And I do not think I've ever heard so much unpleasant vilification from the lips of any man. He was just a young man, very immature. But he was going at it, and he was blasting his audience. It made me gasp. And I walked away and said, well, that's one way of doing it, but that's not my way. The next day, I went into the GPO at the east end of Princess Street. I was going to buy some stamps. And who should be serving me but this same young man who had been blasting off at the mound. And I got my stamps, and I said, I heard you preaching last night at the mound. And I said, I wasn't very impressed with the spirit in which you were speaking the gospel. Did you really think that that would commend Christ to anybody? That's the kind of militant Christianity that we need, like we need a hole in the head. It would be very sad if in our adoption of a militant Christianity, this were to drive the sweet graces of compassion and pity and courtesy from our lives. The laddie was just being plain rude and must have been a huge embarrassment to his friends who were there standing with him. You see, we do not need to be objectionable in order to be faithful to the gospel. And we need to remember that the offense of the cross is not quite the same as the offense of the Christian. Perhaps the gentler graces, like pity and compassion and courtesy, are considered too weak to deal with ugly situations. But it still stands written, you know, that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And at all events, to show compassion and courtesy and pity might mean for some to see Christ. I remember a friend of mine, a minister, who was officiating at a funeral. And at the graveside service, he spoke words of great kindness and compassion to the mourners. And the daughter of the man who was buried was a lady who had lived it up in a very fast set in Aberdeen. And the kindness with which that man spoke went right to her heart, and she was converted on the spot to Christ at her father's graveside. And I well remember what happened to her. She had been to a party held by some of her friends. It was a cocktail party in a big hotel. And she felt that she had to say something about what had happened to her. And she said to us, I just took one big gulp and I said, I want to tell you, I was converted to Christ at my father's graveside. You can imagine what that did to the cocktail party. But it got home. And that started with courtesy and compassion and kindness. Now, we really need to say something about verse 15, which in the Authorized reads, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And we need to say something about both halves of that question. Sanctify the Lord God. And first of all, we need to see that this is a quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah. Well, you look back to Isaiah chapter 8, and you'll see what the prophet is saying. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. "Say not ye a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Now Peter begins his quote, you see, with the words in verse 14. "Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Now, it might be useful to get a grasp of what Isaiah is and the context in which Isaiah says these words. In Isaiah, it was the fear that had gripped the heart of the king of Judah, Ahaz, a godless monarch, and his people, when the Assyrian Empire from the north was threatening the country. Sennacherib, of whom you read in various places in the Old Testament, was the emperor of the day, and he was a brutal emperor, and he had well nigh omnipotent power at that time. And Isaiah is saying, don't be afraid of him. Put your trust in the Lord, and he will keep you safe. And what was happening was that in their craven fear, they were scrabbling around madly, making treaties with surrounding godless peoples. And Isaiah was saying, that's not the way. That will lead into worse problems. Don't abdicate from your old time faith. Trust in the Lord. He will be a sanctuary for you. But they didn't listen, you see. Now, that's what Peter is remembering about. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Don't, in this time of pressure, go over to the heathen. Let your worship be of the Lord himself. It was a plea not to apostatize, but to stand firm and trusting in God. And that would be very apposite, you see. Remember what I said at the beginning of this study, that Peter was intent on saying something to encourage hard-pressed believers to keep them standing firm and not to fall away. And this is his point. Stand firm. But there's something else here. There are two further things to say. The first is that some translations of Peter's words in verse 15 read very differently. If you have an RSV, you'll see that it says, "Sanctify Christ as God in your hearts," or "in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord." And this makes it mean that language that is used of Jehovah in the Old Testament is explicitly used here of Christ. Sanctify Christ as God in your hearts. Now, interestingly, Isaiah goes on to say, as Peter doesn't pick up, he shall be as a sanctuary. That's what Isaiah goes on to say. One wonders why Peter didn't quote these additional words. Perhaps it is that he's already spoken of the gospel being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and would assume that his hearers, his readers, would recognize Isaiah's words well enough to enable them to continue the quotation without Peter mentioning it again. But what in fact Peter does add, which is not present in Isaiah, is the words that follow. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with weakness and fear. Be ready always. Now, these are words that were often used in those days at the time of an official arraignment of Christians, when they were taken into captivity and made to swear by the emperor, worship the emperor. It's rather like what Paul experienced in his last days when he said to Timothy, at my first answer, no man stood with me, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known. It's that kind of situation. But it may rather be a more general reference here to speaking for Christ as occasion offered. Calvin puts it this way: we really sanctify Christ as Lord when neither fear nor shame hinders us from making a true profession of our faith. And the fact that Peter mentions this here, be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, a number of commentators think that Peter may be alluding to his own failure when he denied his Lord in Caiaphas's palace. And of course, Peter's denial took place because he failed to enthrone Christ in his heart as Lord and King. He was unexpectedly asked to give a reason for the hope that was in him, and he was not ready to do so, and blurted out this denial, I know not the man, and started cursing and swearing. That's how close to the surface, you see, the old nature always is. So that ordinary conversation is maybe more likely here than official inquiry, as being in what Peter has in view. A believer must remember that anybody at any time may ask him to explain and justify his Christian confidence. But we should also notice this. The exhortation is not to give an answer, but to be ready to give an answer. You see, it may not always be politic or appropriate to speak. There is, as Scripture says in Ecclesiastes, a time to speak and a time to be silent. And the Lord, says Calvin, gives his people the spirit of discretion so that they may know when and how far and to whom it is expedient to speak. We should remember what Peter has said about the unbelieving husband in the beginning of chapter 3, being one without the word, without speaking. You see, there are situations in which a believer who's always preaching at his companions can sometimes be a pain in the neck and will lose his testimony, because the believer is not interested in what the man says. He's watching his life. I remember a managing director of a firm near here speaking to me about one of his workers who happened to be a member of this congregation. and said to me, "That girl's life is exemplary. It speaks to everybody around. Not her lips, but her life. The quality of her work, the integrity of her work, and the work pattern to which she'd been committed. That's what spoke." And I'm certain that if occasion arose when somebody asked her, "What makes you tick? What makes you different from the rest of us?" she wouldn't have been slow to tell. And that's one reason, you see, why that girl's life has been a fruitful life of testimony for Christ over the years. And that puts witnessing in perspective, you see. Too often it's assumed that it's always right and necessary to be speaking and witnessing vocally. And Peter says, not so. Live in such a way that your life will prompt people to ask you questions concerning your faith. Then when you do speak, let it be with meekness and fear, not arrogantly, not aggressively. With that arrogance and aggressiveness that is the mark of both uncertainty and insincerity. Don't be like that Christian at the mound and behind the post office counter. We need to respect people's dignity and personality. We are not supposed to bulldoze them. Present a reasonable case when you're asked, and be more concerned to win your man than win your argument. It's perfectly possible to win an argument in such a way that you can cause permanent offense and drive somebody away from the kingdom. You may go home feeling very pleased with yourself. "I won that argument anyway. I left him speechless." Maybe his speechlessness was caused by something else, something much less complimentary to you. Had you thought of that? The spirit in which a statement is made may matter with some hearers far more than the content of that statement. Only if they are attracted, or at least not put off by the former, will they give a proper hearing to the latter. Sanctify Christ as God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Only do it with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your honorable behavior in Christ. For it's better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So that's how it all works out. That's how the grace of submission, which is simply obedience to the will of God, works out in concrete situations. It's all of a picture, you see. It does something to us. It makes us courteous. It makes us compassionate. It makes us pitiful. It makes us mindful of the other people's needs. We mustn't bulldoze people, you know. Going at it like a bull in a china shop. I suppose you've met Christians like that. I certainly have. They don't commend the gospel. But by living the life and showing forth the grace of Christ, that's going to speak more loudly than ever our lips can. Oh, there's a place for speaking, but the place is where Peter puts it. Be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Could you do that? That's what the Holy Spirit is intent upon making of us Christians that adorn the doctrine of God our Savior by the way we live. Their lives speak. And they speak persuasively of Christ. That's our job as Christians. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the challenge of thy holy word, and we pray that thou wilt enable us to receive this word tonight in meekness and in fear, and grant that it may do all that thou desirest it should do in our hearts and lives, that we may worthily commend the Savior wherever we go. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.